Well, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We're looking today at this third reforming king. We've looked at Asa and his son Jehoshaphat. And then there comes a period of time in which Judah turns itself over towards wickedness of various kinds. But now we look at Hezekiah. And the scriptures have a lot to say about this great king. In fact, he's one of the best kings of Judah. And that's highlighted to us in the Word of God. If you're interested in reading more about him, you'll find his story here in four chapters in 2 Chronicles, chapters 29 to 32. The parallel account is in 2 Kings, 18 to 20, that's three chapters. But then he's also in the book of Isaiah, who was a contemporary of him. And there are four chapters there in chapters 36 to 39. So there's a lot of information about this king. And today, of course, we can only just scrape the surface of some of the things that he did. Now, as we come to study any person, whether it's a biblical character or it's just someone else, it's important to look at the influences in their background. It's important to see what happened in their childhood, what events happened that shaped them and molded them into the person that they are. You and I are products of all those influences in our past. The reason you do things in the way you do them is because maybe of your parents and their examples to you, because of people that you've met in your life, because of circumstances that God has placed in your way. And so too of Hezekiah. And I want us to think particularly about four influences that shaped him into this reforming king. And the first one was his father. Now, it was not a good example from his father. King Ahaz, as you look back at chapter 28, was a wicked man. In fact, he's probably one of the worst kings of Judah to this point. The scriptures tell us of Ahaz that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And that is not a commendation. The fact that he walked according to those kings that worshipped false gods, that were more pagan than Israelite, shows us just how wicked Ahaz was. Now, he set up for himself molded images of Baal. He burned incense in high places. In fact, as you look at the verse 4 of chapter 28, you'll see there that he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Under every green tree. And then you look at the end of the chapter, at verses 24 and 25, and you see that he built in every single city of Judah high places to burn incense. You see, here is a man that provoked the Lord to wrath. He wasn't content with just a little bit of sin. He pushed and he pushed his liberalizing agenda to put sin in every place, openly in the land. Now, we live in a nation that at one time was a Christian nation. It's not anymore. Although we still owe God allegiance and obedience. But you walk in any town in our land, and what do you see? You see churches, don't you? Monuments to the fact that we are a Christian nation. Now, of course, sadly, many of the churches aren't used. Many of the churches have come from divisions and splits and so on. But the fact still remains that those churches are landmarks pointing to the fact that we covenanted before the Lord. But in Ahaz's day, what did you have? You had a similar thing, except they were high places to false gods. And worse than that, as you see in chapter 28, verse 4, he did one of the worst and most abominable things that could be done in worshipping false gods. He offered up his sons, his children, to the fire. This pagan practice of sacrificing your children to false gods. Now, those of you that are parents, I'm sure you can't even imagine what that would be like. You can't even imagine offering up a child as a burnt offering. It's such a wicked an abominable practice. We may, of course, say that it's such an ancient practice that it doesn't happen today. But let's not be too sure. This happens every day in our own land. Think of abortion. But what really is the difference between abortion and this? Offering up a child, murdering a child for a different god? The god of self, selfishness, and indulgence? Is that not the reason why people murder their own babies? It's not convenient for them. They want to live their life as they see fit, not according to the word of God, which is ultimate and authoritative. It's a sad thing. We read this and we think, that's so ancient. It doesn't happen today. Such outdated practices. Think closer to home. These same things happen. And our land is in need of a reformation. Ahaz committed all these vile sins against the Lord. And that can influence a person in two ways. It can either influence you for bad, and the son could follow in those ways, or it can influence you for good, as it did for Hezekiah. You see, Hezekiah bristled against these sins. These sins that aggravated the Lord God, that grieved the Spirit of God. Hezekiah said, no more. We can't have these. But the warning is to us, in the way we raise our children, fathers, it's important for us not to say things will all turn out okay, no matter how I walk. Our children are watching us, and we must set them an example of obedience to the Lord God. That's the first thing that molded Hezekiah. The second thing is the judgment of God, particularly against Israel. Hezekiah lived to see the northern kingdom fall to Assyria. He lived to see the judgment of God as it was poured out upon that wicked nation. You remember how they had given themselves over to idolatry. They had broken the Sabbath day. They had despised and forsaken the Lord God. And God had sent to them prophets towards the end, Hosea and Micah. And they pleaded with the people, turn away, otherwise wrath will come. Look at Assyria. They're right there. They are watching you. They're ready to attack. And the people did not turn. The people did not heed the warning of God. And surely Hezekiah, as he saw the judgment of God upon the northern land, upon cousins, if you like, relatives. Yes, they were estranged, but they were still cousins of his. Oh, to see that judgment, surely it would have affected him. The Lord is serious. When he says he's holy, and when he says he must judge sin, he really means it. And friends, shouldn't we be sobered by the fact that God is a judge? There's judgment coming, yes. Once we die, we stand before the Lord and we will be judged. That's a certainty. And that should sober us. How we live now affects that judgment. How will he judge me? It's on the basis of my works here and now. But as well as that, there are judgments even now. We don't like to say it too much. But the Lord is active in the world. He does sometimes hold back his hand, but he does sometimes put forth his hand of power and justice. And he rebukes and he chastises and sometimes he destroys. How we should heed the judgments of God as we see them in our nation, as we see them around us. Hezekiah was sobered by this, and so he sought to reform the nation of Judah. The third influence then, he had his father's wicked influence. He had the judgment of God that he saw. The third, I think, is a godly mother. Maybe I'm speculating a little bit, but look at verse 1 of chapter 29. It names for us here, his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Now the fact that she's named at all, I think, is important. But then notice that it's connected in to verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Who trained Hezekiah to obey God? It certainly wasn't his father. But could it have been his mother, diligently and faithfully training her son to be a better man? Training her son to love the Lord her God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now those of you that are mothers and grandmothers, don't underestimate that privilege. And don't underestimate the influence that you can have. Remember Timothy in the New Testament. It was a godly mother and a godly grandmother who influenced him. And he became a preacher of the Word of God. We should take these jobs seriously. And then the fourth influence in his life were the prophets. There were prophets at this time preaching. We know that Isaiah is a contemporary. Isaiah gives four chapters in his book over to discussing King Hezekiah. But it's particularly Micah who had an influence on Hezekiah. In Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah, speaking in his day, which was many years later, he says, didn't Micah preach in his day? Didn't he send forth the word of God to Israel and to Judah? And what did Hezekiah do? Well, Jeremiah tells us that when Hezekiah heard Micah, he humbled himself and he repented. It was the preaching of the word of God that influenced Hezekiah for the better. That's why we should all listen to the word of God diligently and carefully. It's the word of God that challenges us, that rebukes us, and encourages us. Do we want to see reformation in our day out there? Do we want to see the world turned around for the better? Well, then we need to listen to what God is saying to us in the scriptures, to pay heed to it. Yeah, so those four influences came together to make this man who he became. But what did he do then? What reforms did he put into place? Well, we've read of some of them. The first one was he restored temple worship. And we can't view this as being a small thing. This was a huge reform. It took such a long time. It was a great and elaborate reform. It all began at the temple. Now, it's interesting, and maybe you can explore this yourselves. If you read in Micah those words that influenced this man, you'll see that Micah speaks very highly of Jerusalem, and he speaks very highly of Mount Zion, where the temple of God was. You see, Hezekiah doesn't begin trying to reform far-off places. He begins in the place that God has taught him is the most important of all. The place where the sacrifices are offered. And for us, that's significant because it speaks to us of Christ, as we'll see in due course. Well, look here at verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, that's important. He opened doors that had been closed. His father Ahaz had closed and locked the doors of the temple so that no one would go in and worship the true God. His father had instituted a policy that dissuaded people from true worship and promoted wrong and idolatrous worship. Well, Hezekiah puts a stop to that. The doors are opened. And look, he repairs them, as it says at the end of verse 3. That word repairs is really the word strengthened, which is an interesting play on words. For Hezekiah's name means Jehovah has strengthened. That same word that's in Hezekiah's name is here found at the end of verse 3. The Lord has strengthened Hezekiah in his heart and in his soul. And now Hezekiah is going to strengthen the work of the Lord. That's the way it works. It must begin in our hearts. It must begin in the work that God does in us before it can move out towards others. But notice there also, at the start of verse 3, when did Hezekiah begin his reforms? Did he say to himself, I've only just been king for a little while. I need to try to prove myself as a good king. I need to try to learn how to be a good king. I need to try to please the people, so that they come on my side. And then maybe I can do a work of reformation. Maybe in a few years' time, we can address this issue. Is that the way he acted? Look at verse 3. In the first year of the first, in the first month of that year. In the very first year of his reign, and in the very first month of that reign, he began his reformation. Friends, don't put off the work of reformation. When you hear from the Word of God through the preaching or through your reading of that Word, when you hear something that convicts you that you're doing wrong, that you must turn from it and do something that's right, or when you find that you're not doing something that's right and you have to give yourself over to it, don't put it off. Don't say, I'll address that later. Don't say that that will become a priority for me sometime in the future. Now is the time to act. The Lord, in his grace, has brought you to that point of conviction. And so we must act now. It's immediate, in the first year and in the first month. You see, I think in the church today we've become so lazy. I'm not speaking necessarily about us here, but I think it does affect us. But in the church at large, we've become lagging and lax in these things. We've become lazy in the things of God. Romans 12 verse 11 exhorts us not to be lagging, but to be diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Sometimes the way of serving the Lord has become so lukewarm. Remember the letter to the church in Laodicea? Oh, that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. Sometimes our service to God is just that. But we're to be diligent and fervent. And here Hezekiah shows that. He begins right away, and what he does heartily unto the Lord with all of his might. Now the sin of the previous generation had to be remedied. We see here that the temple was full of all sorts of rubbish. It was packed full of idols, things that should not have been in the worship of God. And as well as that, the temple was unused. And so work had to be done to start up again the service of God. The altar had to be restored so that burnt offerings could be offered. The candles had to be lit according to the instructions of God's word. The priesthood had to be sanctified. They were lazy. They hadn't done their work. Perhaps many of them had started serving false gods. All of this had to be undone. Hezekiah speaks to them in verses, and notice verses 10 to 11 at the end of his speech. He's very direct with them, and he's very clear, and he's very tender. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. Hezekiah, as king, sets before them exactly what they ought to be doing. They need to sanctify themselves, they need to clear out all this mess, and they need to start doing the work that they should have done all along. He is very clear and direct, but he's also tender. He acts as a father to them. My sons. Here's a man at 25 years old. Notice that. He's not an old man. Normally people who are young don't speak to those older than them, my sons. But remember the prophecy in Isaiah, kings shall become our foster fathers. Hezekiah is doing the work of reformation, and he knows that he has a nation of people that are his sons and his daughters, and he's working for them. Now it takes 16 days to sanctify. It takes 16 days for the Levites to be sanctified and for the house of God to be sanctified. Such was the level of sin and such was the level of idolatry inside the house of God. It all had to be put away. Now it's interesting, even when we think of our own day. You go into some churches, some of the national church in this land. Think, for example, of St. Giles in Edinburgh. It's meant to be a Protestant church. What do you find in there? You find all sorts of rubbish. Candles, images, stained glass images, pictures of Christ. You see relics and all things.
get it out of there.
That's what Hezekiah would do. Now, we know that buildings themselves aren't sacred. The temple of God was special because it represented God's presence with us. Well, we don't have that anymore. The church, the body of Christ, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have Emmanuel, God with us. So this building is no more sacred than any other building. But it's still true that we shouldn't fill God's house with rubbish, with idols, with things that undoubtedly distract us from worship and take us in wrong directions. It's such a shame that the work of the Protestant Reformation is being regressed in our land when churches are turning back towards Roman Catholicism. All these things should be put out. We're to worship God in simplicity and in truth. And that's what Hezekiah does here. But the first priority in the temple is sacrificing at the altar. Now that has to be the priority. The temple is there to make propitiation for sin. And we'll see that. Verse 21. After it's been sanctified, they bring forth these animals. And notice how it's seven of each animal, the number of completion. Seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats. The point that Hezekiah is making here is that we need a complete atonement for our sins. We need to be made perfect. And so they offer these sacrifices to the Lord, and their sins are forgiven, washed away, and cleansed as they look in faith to that coming Messiah. Now remember, when you read the Old Testament, you read of these animal sacrifices. And it depends on how your stomach is, but when it talks about slaughtering them and sprinkling the blood on the altar, perhaps you'd think that's quite gruesome. It doesn't sound so good. But remember that these vivid pictures are all pointing us forward to Jesus Christ. His blood is that of a precious lamb. His blood is the one that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It's the clear theme that runs through the scriptures. We need blood sacrifice. Have you been cleansed by the blood of Christ? That's what these sacrifices are pointing you towards, to Jesus. Is the cross of Christ central in your life? That's Hezekiah made it central in his life. It was the very first reform. Get the temple open, clear out the rubbish so that we can get to the altar. Is there something that's clouding out Christ from your life? Is he no longer in pride of place? Is he no longer reigning as Lord Supreme? Are there idols, rubbish in your life that's stopping you serving him? Clear out the rubbish through repentance. Confess your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make the cross central. Every day, think on it. Every day, reflect upon it. There is grace in the atonement of Christ our Lord. The second priority is then worship. Once we've come to that priority of the cross, well, then worship must follow next. And there are many reasons for that. When we reflect upon what Christ has done, if your heart loves him, don't you want to worship him? Anytime you think upon the sacrifice of Christ, don't you want to sing forth praises to him? But as well as that, worship is the most important duty of the Christian. Today, worship isn't valued very highly. Today, people think that worship is something you can just decide to do when or as you like. That's seen when you look at statistics. When you consider the number of professing Christians and how often they attend worship, what you see is they don't really value it at all. The most important duty of the Christian is something that's despised and laid aside. We are to give ourselves to the worship of God. And Hezekiah knew that. For once the altar was opened up for burnt offerings and sin offerings, then worship
was given to God.
Is worship something that you prioritize in your life? Is it something you do personally as you worship at home? Is it something you do in your families? Is it something you delight to come to this place and to give all of your heart to it? Surely it must be. For all Christians, surely it must be. Worship is our duty and worship is our privilege. But we're to consider it very carefully. Look at verse 25. There are lots of details given here. And sometimes when there are lots of details, we have the temptation just to skim over them and get past them. But it's important that we pick out a few of them. Verse 25, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." The question here, how did Hezekiah worship? How did he restore the worship? And notice there at the end, it was according to the commandment of the Lord. That's the most important thing. Our worship is to be regulated by the Word of God. In theology, we call this the regulative principle of worship. Now, most professing Christians start in the wrong place. They start with this: how would I like to worship God? How do I think he should be pleased? What should I give to him? Sometimes people buy presents for birthdays and so on. And that's the place you start. What present would I like to give to this person? But surely the right question is, what present does the person want? What present would please them? What present would satisfy them? And with God, he has given to us clear instructions. Here is how I want to be worshipped. Worship me in this way. He revealed it through these men, as you see there in verse 25. David, Gad, and Nathan. Through these prophets, the word of God was made abundantly clear how they should worship. We are not free to pick and choose how we worship God. We must listen to his word. Now notice here that they worshiped God with instruments, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps. Later on it speaks about worshiping with trumpets and so on. And this presents a difficulty. We have no instruments in this room, and we don't worship with musical instruments. Are we in the wrong? Are we going against the commandment of the Lord, as revealed by David, Gad, and Nathan? Well, think about it. Take a step back from the text for a moment. Those people that say we should worship with instruments, well, do they want us to worship with animal sacrifice? There's not one of us in this room, I think, that would want animal sacrifice as the way of worshiping God. There's not one of us that wants to go through that procedure of slaughtering the animal, sprinkling the blood, and offering it as a burnt sacrifice to God. We don't want to do that. Surely not. And these people that call for musical instruments, do they want to bring back the Levites as well? You see, it's a case of picking and choosing which parts they want to bring back. All of this is part of the ceremonial law of God. As we don't need sacrifices today, so we don't need instruments today. They're part of the whole. The whole thing goes together. We don't have sacrifices, we don't have Levites, we don't need musical instruments anymore. All of it has passed away. Christ has given to us something better, something more complete, something more clear. And it's what we do week after week. The worship of God is to be regulated. And the New Testament shows to us that we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts. Pulling, quite literally, the stringed instruments of our hearts. Not physical stringed instruments, but those of the heart. The worship of God is to be spiritual, and it's to be from the heart. And that leads us to searching questions. Yes, we can have the outward form of worship right, but is the worship I give to God week after week, is it from my heart? Do I mean it? Do I love Him as I present to Him the words of the Psalms? How is my heart engaged in God's worship? Surely we must consider such things. Now, it's very easy to say that our worship is already regulated by the Word of God, and we don't need to consider these things much more. But I think there is one area that, by and large, in exclusive psalm-singing churches, we do need to consider. It's the question of, when we go to other churches, what do we do? I was recently, or not recently, but a while ago, I was at a conference of Christians, Reformed Christians, all of them in various exclusive psalm-singing churches. And the question was put, what do you do when you go, whether a funeral or a wedding, or you're on holiday and you go to a church and they don't sing the psalms, they sing hymns. Do you sing or do you not sing? I don't know how you answer that question. Perhaps if you find yourself in that position, you find it quite difficult and awkward to know what to do. But I think the words here of verse 25 make the answer fairly clear. What Hezekiah did in his reform was to worship according to the commandment of the Lord. And that was it. Nothing more and nothing less. How should we worship when we find ourselves at a funeral where there are hymns being sung? Well, you ask yourself the question, what does God command? And if you truly believe that God requires of us the singing of the psalms, then you will only sing the psalms. Whether it's awkward or not, it makes no difference. For we're concerned with what's right and with what's wrong. We should give ourselves to this. Perhaps that's one way that we can be reformed a little bit further. It's awkward. You're standing there not singing, and people tend to notice. And sometimes people come up to you afterwards and they ask you, why are you not singing? Shouldn't Christians sing in the worship of God? But doesn't it give us an opportunity to gently try to persuade, to give the reasons for why we worship in the way we do? If the worship of God is the most important thing that Christians do, surely we should delight in doing it right. And surely we should delight in trying to help other people to do it right too. Now, I understand that in the world we're living in, we've got the vast majority of Christians have a different view. And we should be sympathetic towards them. And we should be gracious towards them. But we must not compromise. Hezekiah worshipped according to the commandment of the Lord. That was the first reform. The temple. So that the way to the cross, the altar, might be opened and worship might be regulated. The second reformation is also to do with worship. And it's in chapter 30. Hezekiah reinstituted the Passover. And the Passover was an important part of Israelite worship. It was one of those festivals that they were appointed to keep. And of course, for us, it carries forward into the Lord's Supper. Now notice how it tells us that they weren't able to keep the Passover at the proper time. In verse 1, they call on others to come to the Passover. And then in verse 2, they'd agreed to keep it in the second month. Verse 3, for they could not keep it at a regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves. The Passover was meant to take place in the 14th day of the first month. And here, they take it in the 14th day of the second month. They couldn't do it at the proper time because there weren't enough priests. They weren't diligent enough in sanctifying themselves. The Passover had to be delayed. Now, some people read this and they say, well, this is an example of compromise. The clear commandment of God is to do it on the 14th day of the first month. And Hezekiah compromised and did it when he saw fit to do it. But is this really an example of compromise? In Numbers chapter 9, the Lord gave instructions. If you find yourself to be unclean, if you find yourselves to be unable to partake of the Passover at the proper time, it can be delayed. It can take place on the 14th day of the second month. You see, Hezekiah, rather than compromising and accommodating false practices, he actually knew a small law hidden away in the book of Numbers, one perhaps that people would have forgotten very easily, and he uses it. Hezekiah wanted as many people as possible to rightly participate in the Passover, and so he used this special rule. I suppose there's a lesson for us there. We, of course, know when the Lord's Supper is going to be taken in our congregation. Are we examining ourselves? Are we ready to participate in that covenant meal? In their day, they couldn't. There was so much reformation that had to be done, so much uncleanliness that had to be put out of the temple. But are we ready each time? Look also at verse 5. We just have a few more things. Verse 5. The proclamation goes out to invite others to come to the Lord's Supper. From Beersheba to Dan, from the very south to the very north, Hezekiah wants all to come and to worship. All to come and to participate in this. This is an example of evangelism right here in the Old Testament. They send out runners, verse 5. They proclaim the message, which you read in verses 6 to 9. It's a very clear message. It's one that tells them to return. It's not a message which says, just we'll accommodate you. You don't have to change your practice. Just forget about your sins. It's a message which is clear. Return to the Lord. Return from your ways. Cleave to the Lord. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be rebellious. Otherwise, desolation will come upon you. Yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, that wrath may be turned away from you. Is this not the message we need in our day? To go out into the world and to call people to repentance and faith. No longer to be stiff-necked and rebellious, but to turn themselves and yield to the Lord. But notice then in verse 10, the runners carried this message. The runners were faithful in presenting the gospel, but these people laughed at them and mocked them. Friends, I hope that we become a congregation that takes seriously the Lord's command to reach out to the lost, to spread the gospel, the hope, the reason for the hope that's within us. But don't be surprised that many people will laugh at you and mock you. You're going to face it. You may have faced it already. You may have a loved one that laughs at you, that thinks your views are silly and strange and pointless. There are going to be people that laugh and mock. And it will hurt us. And it will be difficult. And you know what? You'll be tempted just to say, let's not do it anymore. But notice the very next verse in verse 11. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Was it worth it? If you were to ask those runners, was the humiliation, the laughing and the mocking, was it worth it? Could they not point to these people from these three tribes? It was worth it. For the ones and the Jews have come in to the house of God, and they've celebrated the Passover with us. We'll face these difficulties as we spread the gospel. The question is, will it be worth it? Well, as the Lord adds to our number those who are being saved, surely we must say it will be. Now, there's more that could be said about Hezekiah's reforms. As I said at the start, there are so many different chapters. But just to draw it to a close, I want you to look at the end of chapter 31. Hezekiah has restored the temple. He's restored the Passover. There's been this great joy. He's also torn down idols. He's destroyed the high places, which no other king had done. And in 2 Chronicles 31 at verse 20, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered." Friends, these words have a lot in them that we can meditate upon. But notice even just the words "all" and "every." Look at how complete his reformation was. It was in all of Judah. It was in every part. It was in every law. It was with all his heart. If you ever find yourself saying, "I can ignore this little duty. It doesn't really matter. I can turn a blind eye to it. I don't have to be as zealous as I used to be." We must shake ourselves. We're to give ourselves of all of our heart to every spiritual duty. Do we want to see a revival? Do we want to see a reformation in our day? Well, surely we must give ourselves to the grace of God to do all of the Lord's commandments with all of our heart. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, gracious God, we pray that you would help us to do these things that we've considered even this day. And we know that we're not kings, and we don't have authority over the whole of the land. But Lord, you have given to us a portion, and we're to use it wisely. We pray that you would put these things upon our hearts, burden us with them, make us zealous for the truth and for righteousness. Lord God, we pray that these things would be upon our hearts each day. Unite our heart to fear your name. And Lord, we long for you to reform our land, especially to reform the worship of your name. Oh Lord, how we fail in our own worship. For we don't worship you as perfectly as we ought. We don't worship you with as much cheerfulness and joy. We don't worship you as solemnly as you deserve. Lord, we are too careless. Forgive us for our sins. May we come each day, each Lord's Day, to worship with awe and with faith. Lord, may we come into your presence knowing exactly what we're doing. Oh, gracious one, we pray that you would forgive us for these sins. Don't let us think we're better than others just because our outward form is better. But Lord, let us truly examine ourselves to seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. Oh Lord God, would it not be a great and a glorious thing if many, many churches throughout the length and breadth of our land were to worship according to the Word of God? Would that not have an impact upon this world, upon all those who are lost and perishing? Lord, we pray that you would help us, for without your grace, we cannot do it. But Christ is sufficient for us. We pray in his name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 85. Psalm 85 at verse 6. Here is another prayer for revival or for reformation. Don't we long to see the great days of joy that were in the kingdom of Judah when Hezekiah reigned? Verse 6, "That in thee may thy people join, wilt thou not us revive? Show us thy mercy, Lord, to us to thy salvation give. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation, that glory in our land may have our habitation." We'll sing from verse 6 to the end in praise to God.
"That in thee may thy people joy, wilt thou not us revive?
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.